John chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 9 through 21 for the full context, though the focus is going to be on John 3, 16. John chapter 3, beginning at verse 9, let's give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, and whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. As I've mentioned numerous times, John 3:16 is the most known Bible verse in Scripture. Even among Reformed preachers, they will say that John 3:16 is probably the most important verse, the greatest verse in the Bible. I don't know if we can pit one verse against another that way. But I understand, it's the concept. It's central. The gospel of Jesus Christ is central to the whole of redemptive history, to the whole of redemptive revelation found in Scripture. And so John 3:16 really is that important. We also need to understand John 3:16 in its context. We need to understand that it's not a verse in isolation from the rest of Scripture, much less in isolation from the rest of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. That helps a little bit in interpreting one or two of the words to help us understand really what Jesus is saying here. There is some debate as to whether John 3:16 and a portion of this, whether this is John the Apostle who is now speaking and commenting, or whether or not this is actually Jesus continuing his teaching of Nicodemus. In one sense, it really doesn't matter all that much because all of God's word is Jesus' word. But it seems best, I think, to just continue thinking that this is Jesus continuing his conversation with Nicodemus. Now, what we've already seen is in this conversation, Jesus has describe to Nicodemus certain things that must take place, necessary things. And the Greek brings this out even more, the emphasis on the necessity of these things. Remember, in order to see the kingdom of God, what must take place? You must be born again. We saw that word born again has a double connotation to it. It could be born again or born from above, and you may debate which one is it. Yes, it's both. That's the first must. But the other thing, in amplifying this even further, Jesus says you must be born of water and the Spirit. And whether water there refers to baptism, or even as we read in the reading of the gospel earlier in this service, in Ezekiel chapter 36, the figurative language, the imagery of regeneration, the sprinkling of clean water upon the heart so that we would be cleansed. And then, of course, by the Holy Spirit. And then the last must that we saw was that the Son of Man must be lifted up. It was necessary that the Son of Man be lifted up. Which also shows that in order for you and for me to be saved, Christ must have died. That was the only way. Well, this brings us then to John 3:16, and the argument flows. The argument continues. The word must, or it is necessary, is not there, but this theme continues of what must take place. All that Jesus has said so far has an important must behind it. And that must is God's love. God's love must be there for any of those other things to take place, for any of the things that Jesus says in the rest of John 3:16 to take place. So what I hope to show this morning out of this verse is nothing all that profound, but it's simply this: God giving his Son demonstrates both the simplicity and the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God giving his Son demonstrates both the simplicity and the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at this under four headings. I know, it's a shock. Four headings. First off, the gospel source. Secondly, the gospel's object. Thirdly, the gospel's gift. And then finally, the gospel's purpose. And you may even want to make that the gospel's result. It works both ways. I'll leave it to you. But first off, the gospel's source. John 3:16 again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Four. It's not therefore, really, but it functions like that. It has the idea of the argument continuing. Jesus is making an inference, and he's grounding all of his argumentation right here into this verse. Four, and it's a continuation. And that, just as an aside, taking a step back, let me encourage you that as we go through multiple weeks of looking at Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, that you take the major themes of each of the sermons that we've had so far on this, just try to make it all flow together. It will make much more sense to you that way. It'll ground each part in how intertwined and beautiful it is, the things that Jesus teaches Nicodemus and us. For in this way, now when we think of John 3:16, most of us think of the King James Version. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and so forth. And we look at that word so. Many people think that it is so much, so very much, that it's quantity of love. Now, theologically, it is certainly true. God's love is infinite. But that's not really what Jesus is saying here. The so here is not so much. Rather, it is in this way, thusly. God demonstrates his love like so. Now, the reason for that is, well, first of all, the Greek word, that's primarily what it means, in this way. But also, if you think about the context, Jesus is kind of arguing and putting Nicodemus's theological understanding in its place. It's this way that God demonstrates his love. He just got done saying that the Son of Man must be lifted up. So it is now in this way that God demonstrates his love. That brings us then kind of to the very next word, for God. The shift from Christ to God. God now becomes the subject of the two controlling verbs in this verse. God. It's a shift from Christ, a shift from the Son of Man to God. And of course, this has to be God the Father. God the Father. God is the subject of the two key verbs, loved and gave. God is the one who's doing this. God indeed then is the source of salvation. It's his love and it is his giving. And this brings us to love. God, love. This is the first key verb, loved. In this way, God loved. Where we think of agape. The importance of stressing God's love is that it helps us to understand that God was under no obligation whatsoever to save anyone. He did it because he is love. And that emphasizes his love. He did it solely because of his love. It's not because God loved you because you were lovely. Indeed, you weren't lovely, and that's why we needed a Savior in the first place. There's no obligation on God's part to save. Paul, in Romans chapter 3, as he summarizes his whole arguments there in the first portion of chapter 3, they, meaning all of mankind, have together become worthless. So God did not love you because you had some sort of value. He loved you despite the fact that together we've become worthless. His love, God is the source. His love is the source. He was under no compulsion. Now, you've heard me mention this before, but sort of a biblical definition of love. And yes, this can be perfected. I'm not the standard of defining what biblical love is. But typically, when we think of God's biblical love and our love that we ought to reflect in loving one another, it's something like this. It's the unconditional giving of yourself at your own expense for the benefit of others. The unconditional giving of yourself at your own expense for the benefit of others. That's a wonderful definition of God's love. Unconditional. He gives. And it's at his own expense, which we'll get into in a bit. It's not that you were worth loving. It's that God did love you. God loved you. That, my friends, is the gospel source. God and his love for you. Well, this brings us then to our second point, the gospel's object. Again, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. It's common to think in much broader evangelicalism that world here means each and every person that has ever lived. That's the Arminian definition, that Christ died for everyone. The difficulty is that contextually, as well as the very word world, it's hard to defend that. The sentimentality, I'm not unsympathetic to it. Wouldn't it be nice to say that Christ died for each and every person that ever lived? But the fact that people face the judgment of God in eternity demonstrates that he did not. And you could say, well, that's because they didn't believe. It's therefore, it's not because of Jesus. Well, that means that Jesus' death, his atonement, was not sufficient to save them. To make it sufficient, it depends upon man. Now, but we also need to understand that the word world has a variety of meanings, even in Scripture. So, for instance, in Luke chapter 2, as we really, Luke begins to unfold the story of Jesus' birth. Luke chapter 2, verse 1 begins with Caesar having a census of the world. Is that each and every person that's ever lived? Like, even the people that are in what's now Asia and China? No, it's understood in the context, that world. The Roman Empire. But that's not the only other meaning of the word world. Context matters. We can think of world as being planet Earth, but even the cosmos, for instance. If you think of Ephesians 1:4, for example, and you can look there because there's a couple of uses of world that mean different things, even in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, we read these words. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. What can world there mean except for all of creation, the cosmos? And cosmos is really a transliteration of the Greek word for world. But even in Ephesians chapter 2, the next chapter, verse 2, it's mid-sentence. In which you once walked, speaking of trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world. World there has to do with the kingdom of darkness and sinfulness. Are we going to say that Christ died? God loved sinfulness? That he gave his son for sinfulness? You see what I mean? That's the whole point. World has different connotations. Which is why what is most important, as one of my couple of my professors said in seminary, the key to good exegesis, the key to good interpretation of Scripture is three things. Context, context, context. Remember, Jesus is speaking to a Pharisee. Not just a Jew, but a Pharisee. The Jews already had in their mind, they are the people of God. Pharisees were just an amplified version of that thinking. And so it was all about them. And what Jesus is saying here is, no, it's not just simply the Jews. It's the world. It's all peoples without distinction. From every tongue, tribe, and nation, as other scripture verses remind us of. And see, even Nicodemus as the teacher of Israel. Remember, that's what the text says there. Well, that's what Jesus called Nicodemus. You are the teacher of Israel. Should have known from the Old Testament that that was going to be a reality. I would ask that you turn to Isaiah chapter 45. This is just one such passage. There are others. Isaiah chapter 49, I think I said the wrong chapter. Isaiah chapter 49, verses 5 through 6. In the midst of describing the servant of the Lord, who we know to be Christ, note what the Lord, Yahweh, God says in verses 5 and 6. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant. This is Christ speaking. To bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. See, there's Israel. They're going to be brought back. But note verse 6. He says, the Lord says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, plural, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. For God so loved the world. That's the object of the gospel. It is all men without distinction. It's the Great Commission in practice. Disciple the nations. The light of the world, not just the light of Israel, not just the light of Jacob. It is in this way that God loved the world. Well, this brings us then to our third point, the gospel's gift. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, or only begotten son. We need to remember the gospel, the word gospel comes from, well, evangelicalism is related to it. Evangelism is related to it. It just simply means glad tidings, good news. The key aspect to this good news is that salvation is a gift. God gave. He gave. Remember that this second key verb here is connected to the first. Out of his love, he gave. It wasn't wages. You and I did not earn this. We didn't purchase it, and he's meeting his end of the deal. No, God gave his son. And that's the only hope that you and I have, because we couldn't buy it. It's not just simply that we didn't buy it. We couldn't buy it. It's not that we didn't do the things that we needed to. Have the checklist of things, of do's and don'ts. It's that we couldn't meet the checklist of do's and don'ts. And so the only way that life could come to you is that God would give his son. Give his son. That's grace. That's grace. Grace is a gift. God's Son is the greatest focal point of that gift. He is the gift. All of the benefits, all of the gifts that we get in grace from God are in him. In other words, you can't separate the benefits from Christ himself. And that comes to us because God gave it. He just gives it. This is also in part why it's grace alone. That wonderful sola of the Protestant Reformation. It is grace alone. Nothing we can contribute. Nothing we can do, say, think. Doesn't matter. It's grace alone. It is God who graciously and lovingly gives his son. And see, that's the other side to the gift part of this. He gave his only son. Now, the ESV and many modern English translations have only son. And some will even say one and only son. That's really, to be honest, a rather modern shift based on research, supposed. I don't wish to minimize the scholarship of learned men, but it really is a modern shift in the idea of what this word means. And I don't want to dismiss it so glibly. But the reality is, for 19 centuries, we understood this word to be only begotten, to emphasize the reality of the what is known as the eternal generation of the Son. that the Father eternally begets the Son. We also have to understand, and I think Bovink in his systematic theology explains this well, it's not that sometime way, way in the distant past that the Father begot the Son. Eternal generation, the eternal begetting, is an ongoing present reality. How we're supposed to wrap our minds around that, I can't help you there. But the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. And yet he's still the Son. God gave his only begotten Son. Think about that. Some of you, and I, you know, a friend of mine who's a minister, OP minister, in fact, I'm sort of stealing his story, but I can relate to it to some degree as well. There was a time where his son was in the hospital. And of course, he felt all kinds of sympathy for all the other kids that were in that hospital. And I've been there myself. But he wouldn't give anything. He wouldn't give up his son because he loved his son. And all of us can sit back and we understand. He loved his son. Not that he hated those other kids in the hospital, but he's not going to do anything to give up his son. And yet God did. What a supernatural love this is. That God the Father gave his only begotten Son for sinners like you and me. You see, this is what amplifies in our minds the reality of God's love and his grace. This is the wonder of the gospel, that God gave his son. You know, even as I was preparing and reflecting on this passage, I was reminded, we've discussed this a couple different times in our Wednesday studies, about God telling Abraham to offer his son. And it's fascinating to read in Genesis 22, the language. And it's repeated a few different times. Abram, I want you to sacrifice Isaac, your son, your only son, who you love. To really cause us to slow down and show us Abraham's love for God, that he was willing to do it. How much greater God's love that he gave his son for sinners like you and me. He gave his son, the eternally begotten Son of God. The one of infinite worth, by whom all things were made. Given for you and for me. You see, that's the gospel's gift. He gave his son. Well, this brings us then to our fourth and final point, the gospel's purpose, or if you prefer, result. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Here's the purpose. Here's the result. Result, of course, there is purpose. With God, if there's a result, it's because he purposed it. Whoever believes. Well, first off, in the Greek, the word whoever or whosoever, if you want to use older English, is not actually there. I understand the reasoning behind the translation. It has to do with grammar and so forth. It's not that it's really that wrong, but it leads to unnecessary conclusions. That it's whosoever, it's up to the person who believes. Really, what the text says, if it's a bit woodenly, in order that all the believing ones in him might not perish. It's all the believing ones. To be grammatically accurate, the verb is turned into a participle. The people who believe, all the ones who believe might not perish. It's not a whosoever. And from where do these believing ones come? The world. See the connection. The believing ones all over the world. Wherever the gospel goes forth and the banner of Christ is raised. In order that. You see, that drives the purpose or even the result. Because whatever God purposes will happen. There will be result. In order that the believing ones might not perish. You see, this expression also shows us to describe all of Christianity as being the believing ones, to emphasize again the necessity of faith. That's an implicit must in this verse. It's true. You must believe. But the stress here is not so much the necessity of belief, but it's the reality that the believers will not perish. That's the stress. Will not perish. You see, that's the negative side of it, that they might not perish. If we take all of this verse and we understand the gospel message, we need to understand the beauty of the gospel in spite of these words, so that you may not perish. Why would I perish? You see, perish is what would happen if there was no love or gift or grace or son to be given. Because we're sinners. It's understood that apart from the grace of God, we would perish. As Paul says in a verse we all know well, the wages of sin is death. Now contrast that to the giving of his son. You can't earn Christ. You've earned death. But God gave you his son anyway, despite that you might not perish, that you might not suffer what you actually deserve. You see, God alone acted to prevent, to stop, to keep all the believing ones from perishing. Because the wages of sin is death. But instead of perishing, you would have eternal life. But have eternal life. Life. And the conjunction there, but, it's actually one of the stronger uses of the conjunction there. But, to set up such a striking contrast, instead of perishing, you would have eternal life. Eternal life. That's the result. That's God's purpose in giving his son, to give you eternal life. And the result is you will have eternal life. All the believing ones will have eternal life. This is in direct contrast to should not perish. And notice that this is talking of eternal life, life that will not end. But I think it also has to do not just so much with time. I think there's a sense where we can talk about the quality of that life. It's eternal. It will never fade. See, all of us know that, yes, we're living. And as time progresses, it gets a little bit harder to get up out of that chair. And when you're stooped down working in the garden or stooped down moving things around the house and building things, and then you get back up, it gets a little bit slower. Yes, you have life. But the effects of age, due to the effects of sin, start to catch up and you feel it. You see, eternal life has none of that. No effects of sin. Those are gone. It's not just time. It's scope. Eternal life. And it's eternal because God is eternal. It's eternal because the price that he paid, that is the giving of his son, who is himself eternal and infinite. How could your life be anything but eternal? Because he paid for that eternal life with an infinite price. He gave his only begotten son so that you might not perish, but instead not only not perish, and it's not live a little longer, but have eternal life. To claim that inheritance that Peter speaks of in 1 Peter 1. Undefiled, unfading, imperishable. But that's your life as well. Eternal life. We need to come back around just for a bit. Much of this is focused on the wonder of the gospel. But maybe you picked up on it, on the simplicity of the gospel. All of this comes to you through faith. In the Greek, faith and believing are actually the same root. It's not a different concept. Faith, we just think of as the noun and believing being the action, but it's the same root. The believing ones, the ones having faith, might not perish. You understand how simple that gospel message is? Believe. And notice what Jesus says. Believes in him. Believe in him. Who he is, what he did. And you will have eternal life. That's the simplicity. It's not a message of, I need to do this, this, and not do these things over here. And then I'll have eternal life. No. Believe in him. That's the simplicity of the gospel. This is faith alone. Grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. It's amazing how much comes out of one verse. The gospel message, in all of its wonder, and yet so simple for you and for me. This is why people hold up signs in stadiums for John 3:16. Maybe somewhere, sometime, somebody will actually think about John 3:16. And they become overwhelmed with the wonder and amazed at the simplicity of the gospel. You mean I can have all of this, all of eternal life, simply if I believe in him? Yeah. That's the gospel, my friends. For anybody who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, turn to him now. It's really that simple. Nothing in your hands can you bring. Only to the cross of Christ can you cling. Hopefully the hymn writer won't mind me doing that. That's the simplicity. And you will have eternal life. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, summed up in one verse. For God, in this way, loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son in order that all the believing ones in him might not perish, but have eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God in heaven, we do give you thanks for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, John 3:16 is so familiar to us that we just frequently read over it. But it's true, there is just so much packed into this. You demonstrated your love to the world by giving your Son so that those who believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. Nothing we could bring, Lord, nothing we can do can ever measure up, could ever earn Christ. You loved, you gave, you saved. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.